Let's take a moment again yet to look into Song of Solomon. I need to explain again that I have not been attempting to interpret the book of Song of Solomon, but I've been with you finding some precious truths that have been a blessing to us and other portions of Scripture that support and enlarge upon those truths. And we haven't been going through it chapter by chapter. We've been in chapter 1. We've been in chapter 8. Now we're back in chapter 1 again. Praise God. And the next time you read through the book of the Song of Solomon, which I encourage you to do somewhere along the way, and it might be better to do it sooner than later, while some of these things are fresh in our mind and hearts, I hope you'll come upon some of these verses that we talked about, and you'll remember some of these things. And the book will open up to you a little bit more. Praise God. And I trust it'll continue to do so throughout our life of studying God's Word. Brother Gardner often mentioned to us that along with our Bible, we need a dictionary, a good Webster's Dictionary, particularly if you're reading the King James Version of the Bible, but other translations also may require that. And sometimes I hear people talk and they're proponents for the King James only. And I can tell they don't know what the words mean by what they're saying. Because I have looked into another translation and I've looked into my dictionary and I say, boy, that was a good talk, but it was the wrong text. Right sermon, wrong text, Brother Gardner used to say. What you're saying is true, it's in the Bible, but that's not there. That's somewhere else. And you don't have it because you don't understand what the words say. So sometimes I have to take my dictionary and find out what some of these words mean. You may have to do that with this too. So they should be selling dictionaries down in the boathouse. Do they do that? Maybe next year we'll get some dictionaries and we can make more progress. Okay. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. When I was a little boy, at Sunday school class, we were challenged to learn all the books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I worked hard at that for a prize. But I'm glad I did that. Because throughout my life, I'm still backtracking. You know, I may forget exactly where Song of Solomon is, but I can at least start at Psalms, right? Or Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. There it is, Song of Solomon. I do that in my mind. I guess you do too. We looked at the first few verses in the first chapter when I first came. It's a lot of firsts. And we talked about that we want to learn. We want the Holy Spirit to bring us into the experience of loving Jesus for himself and not only for what he does for us. Your love is better than wine. Your ointments that spoke of his character, they're more precious to us than anything else. And to get to know him and love him for who he is so vital and precious to God as well. We thank him for his blessings, and it's right to love him for the things that he does, but better to love him for who he is. And then we spoke, as Frank mentioned, about praying that God would draw us to himself, and that we recognize that we can't seek God as we ought to in our own strength. We don't have sufficient desire to seek him as he deserves to be sought and as we need to. And so we need to pray that he will draw us. He will draw us. And then our response ought to be, Lord, and when you draw me, I will run after you. And God's looking for that attitude, that if I draw near to you, if I drop something into your heart to help you to draw near to me, I expect you to do something with that. And if you don't, then I don't know if it's right to say I won't waste my time. But the idea there is when God finds a heart that is willing to respond, then he will go out of his way to draw that person and give them added opportunities to come closer to him. Praise God. Every once in a while in my house, I hear one of my children say, "I'm bored." And I know what that's like. Sometimes life can be boring. I remember every once in a while when I feel bored, which isn't too often, but then I think, well, there's always something I can do. I can seek the Lord. I can go pick up my Bible now, and I can pray, and I can wait on God, I can pick up a hymn book and sing some songs. They don't have to be bored anymore. And actually, I've used that boredom, I've turned it around for a good purpose. I'm not wasting my time sitting around doing nothing or looking for something to occupy myself with. When I'm bored, that's God's call to come and seek me. Did you ever think of boredom like that? Maybe it's good to think of it like that. When you've got nothing to do, when you're at pilgrim camp and it's your day off and all your friends are working and nobody's there to play Scrabble with you or anything, and you're bored, well, that's God's call. He wants to use that to draw us to himself. And that's trying to get about as practical as I can. So next time you're bored, do something about it. Take advantage of the opportunity then to get alone with God. Nothing else is occupying your time or attention, so give it to him, and you'll be so glad you did. Now we get to verse 5, and I wanted to get into that passage just a little bit here. Here she says, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." We'll stop there. That's enough to think about. I've looked at different commentaries and wanted to see what others that had studied these things had to say and what God had revealed to them. And I especially enjoyed Hudson Taylor's book, Union and Communion. It's a small book, comparatively small, and yet very rich, very helpful in guiding us through the Song of Solomon. I'd certainly recommend that first of all, if anybody's interested in looking into these things further. And here he makes an interesting comment. Here this woman is, she's looking at herself and she sees how undone she is. She sees her faults, her failures, perhaps her sinfulness. And in doing some introspection, she confesses, "I'm black. I'm like a weather-beaten, sun-scorched tent." We read of the tents of Kedar. You know those tents with the animal skins were out in the open, and the sun beat upon them, and the weather beat upon them, and they weren't particularly attractive. Oh, they served their purpose, but there was nothing particularly attractive about that. And that's how she looks at herself. You know, she came to the realization, things aren't what they ought to be. We mentioned the other night with regard to Jacob, he had to get to that place too, where he saw that things are not in his life what they ought to be. And until he came to grips with that, he was still living in self-deception. But when he finally allowed God to bring him to that place where he saw his absolute need and of God and of a real change in the core of his being, he wasted a lot of his time. And so here she realizes that she's not what she ought to be because of carelessness, because of neglect, overwork, and so on, too much busyness. She says, "I'm black." And here Hudson Taylor, he interjects, he says that the bridegroom steps in and says, "But comely." And then she says, "Like the tents of Kedar, these sun-scorched, weather-beaten tents." And he says, "Like the curtains of Solomon." Well, that's interesting, whether that's exactly how it should be interpreted, or whether that was just something that that he came up with, I don't know. But, you know, it's interesting because the blackness that she's talking about here is not speaking about something attractive. She's saying, I'm not attractive. I've been through so much, and the word comely doesn't seem to fit there. I'm not attractive, but I'm attractive. The tents of Kedar are very different than the curtains that were hanging in Solomon's palace. You can imagine King Solomon. And so I like that, and I sort of lean toward that. You know, God sees you very differently than you see yourself. And we have a tendency to see the failure, the shortcoming. And of course, God, he's aware of that very definitely. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he sees things in you that you haven't even yet discovered. But he also sees a beauty in you. He sees his grace in your life, and he sees what he can do with you. And in one sense, he sees the finished product. And he sees a beauty in you. And so you say, I'm sun-scorched and weather-beaten and so on. And he says, yes, but very comely. There's something in you that I'm attracted to. And I'm just like the tents of Kedar. And he says, well, I see you like the curtains of Solomon. And I think that even that realization that we are in need, when we're willing to humble ourselves and confess to the Lord the sin in our life and the failure in our life, I would dare say there's something attractive about that to the Lord. When a person gets to the place where they're willing to humble themselves and just confess their absolute undoneness and need of God, God sees something attractive in that, because he says, now they're in the place where I can cleanse them, and I can come to them, and I can put my beauty upon them. Until you get to that place, you think that you're okay and everything's all right. We somehow hinder the working, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our life. But when we're willing to admit, I'm wrong, I failed, that doesn't drive Jesus away from us. That brings him ever closer, if we're really sincere and we say it from the heart. I remember a minister one time saying, you know, God does not find out about your sin when you confess it. He knew about it all along. You found out about it when you confessed it. And he loved you all along. He never stopped loving you. Even blessed us when we were in that condition. But in his great heart of love and mercy, he brings us to a place where we realize what's in our heart. And then when we confess it to the Lord, it's no surprise to him. But it's his opportunity now to cleanse and to change and to make more room for his glory to fill our lives. I remember reading the book The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. And he said something there when he was speaking about 1 John. He said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he said, the blood of Jesus Christ does not cleanse us from excuses. It cleanses us from sin confessed as sin and brought under the blood. You know, you can make a lot of excuses about your behavior, about things in your nature and character. You can compare yourselves to other people and say, well, they're much worse than I am, and I'm not that bad, and I've never done that, and I would never do that. And you know, if you fill yourself with excuses for yourself, then you'll just have to keep living that way for the rest of your life. Jesus' blood doesn't cleanse you from your excuses, the things you excuse. But when you say, Lord, forgive me, I'm wrong. There's sin in me. There's something not right in me. Lord, but you have shed your precious blood to provide both forgiveness and cleansing. And I claim that. And you open your heart to the Lord. That's when the real work of the Holy Spirit begins in your life. And so if there's something in your life that you see needs to be changed and you want to be delivered from, stop making excuses for it. Get down before God and say, Lord, forgive me. Don't let me stay this way. God, unless you change me, I'll never change. But Lord, your blood has power, and your Spirit has been given so that I might be made like Jesus. And then she talks about, in particular, the sin of neglect and carelessness. She says, I've been taking care of everything else and everybody else, and I have neglected to take care of my own walk with God and my own life in Christ. And she says, my brothers were angry with me, and they made me take care of their vineyards, but I neglected my own. You know, that word vineyard comes up every once in a while in the Song of Solomon, and the word garden. And, you know, sometimes they have different shades of meaning, but, you know, it speaks of our heart and the condition of our heart. You know, we have a garden in Canarsie. I take walks now since I had some procedure done. I walk through Canarsie. You see a lot of things when you walk that you never see when you drive. You know, you drive, you're supposed to keep your eye on the road, watch that car, check out that red light, look in your rearview mirror, and so on. But when you walk, you pass this house, and you know, there's so many lovely houses in Canarsie. The more I walk there, the happier I am there. Some people there, their gardens and their lawn is immaculate. They, you know, they're so careful to beautify the neighborhood with their home. And the person next door, it's a dump. You know, and you know, we look out our window, and two houses down, these people had garbage junk in their backyard, and we could see it from our window. That was my view. You know, you look out to see what a beautiful day it is, and it's like looking at the Canarsie dump, you know, see if the sun is shining. Well, thank the Lord, someone the other day, I don't know if my wife, it seemed to concern her quite a bit, and so she must have got to praying, and they hired some men to come and clean that up. Looks better. Now we're going to pray for some flowers and whatever else. But on both sides of our house, sometimes it's not particularly pleasant to look at. I try to keep it nice in front of the church. I'm not much of a gardener, but I do my best. The Bowers, the previous pastors, they made that place look beautiful. You know, they had flowers. The Bowers love flowers. Somebody wrote a song. And they had flowers all over the place. And it really was one of those places when you walked past the building, people had to stop and look. It was very attractive, and, you know, that's important. But, you know, the garden in the Bible here speaks of our heart. The vineyards speak of our lives. And here she says, my vineyard I've not kept. I took care of everybody else's garden and vineyard, but I look at my own. It's full of weeds, overgrown, thorns and thistles, very little fruit. Sort of like my garden looks right now. This year we've been a little bit busy, and we didn't get a chance to plant our vegetable garden. Lily likes to plant vegetables. And this year we didn't get to do that. The only vegetables that we have are the ones that reseeded themselves because we let them just grow out of control and left them over the winter. And now we've got some cherry tomatoes and some lettuce and some other things that I'm not sure of. I don't know if they're weeds or something to eat. I guess the proof is in the pudding, right? Anyway, you know, we're all like that. I think we all have to confess that we have a tendency to neglect our own walk with God. Even in our service for God, we get so busy. We heard about that the other day, how busy I am. And we neglect God. our own garden. And sometimes we do that because we feel people have expectations over us and we have to meet their expectations. And sometimes we feel the weight of certain responsibilities and this has to be taken care of and we've got to do that, you know. And so we neglect our time of prayer. And we neglect our time in the Word of God. And we can't get out to the house of God because, you know, this has to be done and company's coming and this has to be taken care of. And, you know, you get to the end of your life. I'm not there yet, I don't think. But you get to the end of your life and you look back and you see what really mattered in life. And you gave so little attention to what really mattered. And what will matter throughout eternity. And you've wasted so much time trying to please everybody. And you wasted all that time on things that didn't matter to a hill of beans, didn't amount to a hill of beans. And God doesn't want us to get to the end of our life and look back and feel that we've wasted all that precious time that God gave us on things that really don't matter. But God wants us to know that we're here to find Jesus. We're here to enjoy Him. We're here to live for His glory and His pleasure. And that ought to be our main occupation in life. That ought to come first. God wants to awaken us to that. That's our call, the highest call, and that we ought to give our full attention to that and not neglect that. And we can't blame other people for it. He or she had a tendency to complain, they made me. They made me. You know, that excuse isn't going to hold up in the end. We have to realize we made our choice. We chose to please them rather than to please Jesus. We talked the other day about the chariots of Amminadab and about God getting hold of our wills so that we might choose Him, to please and honor Him every time rather than to please ourselves or others. God wants to get hold of those wills of ours. And we ought to pray, Lord, strengthen my will. And help me to choose the things that are excellent. Help me to really give myself to the thing that really matters in my life. Nothing matters more than my walk with God, my relationship with Him. I have nothing to offer anybody else if I don't first experience Jesus myself. There's some verses in the Bible in 1 Timothy 4:16. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of that. He knows that getting into the ministry, Timothy, maybe he called him Timmy, I don't know. Timothy is going to have a lot of demands upon his time. Brother Edwin told me when I was getting married and sat with him, Lily and I, he said, you know, your life is going to get more and more busy. You know, more responsibilities are going to come into your life. Children perhaps will come along the way, and that's going to demand a lot of your time. And he was admonishing me, make sure you don't neglect your walk with God. Put that first. Keep that first. And I want to do better along those lines, too. You have to make your choice. Take heed unto thyself, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, and unto the doctrine. First of all, make sure that you're living it before you preach it to others. You know, preachers have to speak about things that I suppose they haven't yet fully experienced. I'm talking about the Song of Solomon, and I know that there's a fellowship and a union with Christ that I haven't yet come into. But I know that there's a desire in my heart to know Him like that. And if the desire's there, and it's sincere, and there's a seeking after God, then I suppose we have a right to pass it on to others, too. But, you know, you can't give people what you don't have. And so he says, make sure that you're taking heed to yourself, first of all. In 2 Timothy 2:6, he says here, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. The farmer, the gardener that is working in the garden, before he can give that fruit to others, he has to partake of it first himself. And then there in Hebrews chapter 2, let's just look at that in closing. Hebrews chapter 2, he talks here about neglect and the danger of it. And he says there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? One of our readings in the devotional mentioned that this Bible, we need to realize, this is not like any other book. This word has been given to us from God, by God himself. These are the words of God. And we ought to be careful to obey every command. The smallest command, we ought not to neglect. And no portion of it should we neglect, but we should receive this as God's word to us, the word of the living God. And here in Hebrews, it tells us, in the past, words spoken by angels and messengers of God, if you disobeyed their words, you received a just recompense of reward. You got what you deserved. You were punished, and you deserved to be, because God sent his messenger, and you didn't heed his words. And he said, how much more, we who have received the word of the living God, how much more ought to we be careful to take heed to it and to obey it and take it into our hearts. And so that's the challenge that I'd like to leave with you today, and I think that it's something that really is for every one of us. Lord, don't let me neglect my vineyard, and forgive me where I have. Oh, I blame this one, and I blame that one. I blame my college professor. He gives me too much homework. And yeah, I know all of those things come in, and sometimes it's a battle to find your way. But we've got to make time for God. I love my wife, and I remember when I was dating her, she always made a point of getting out to church during the week. And one time she told me, she said, Kenny, you know, I've got enough work at college, I could spend all my time studying. I would always have something more to study. There are tests, and she said, but you have to draw the line somewhere. I need to get to the house of God and to seek the Lord and give him time to work in my life. You know, you got to draw the line somewhere. There will always be something to study, something to do, someone to visit, someone. And God has to help us to know where to draw the line. And if he sees that we really want our vineyard to bring forth fruit that will bring glory to our Father, then God will show us the way. Praise God. And so let's be sure to do that. Let's give ourselves the most of our strength and most of our time to the thing that really matters. And I'd like to just end with one more story, because it comes to mind, and I've also told this here, I've told it many places. Brother Baez, I love this story about this man. Some of his children are here on the grounds working at the camp, and he was a little Mexican man who was a waiter in New York City, and he had a large family and worked very hard to provide for them, but he's also a very godly man, and loved the Lord and had a very precious walk with God. Couldn't help but notice that. Wonderful testimonies. And he said one time he went down to Mexico, I believe it was, to one of his cousin's funerals. And the funeral of one of his cousins. And he had also there a cousin who was very wealthy and who was very proud of his accomplishments and the wealth that he had accumulated. And so he greeted our brother Baez when he came down to Mexico. He invited him out to eat with others, and I imagine he flipped the bill. As they drove through the town, he pointed out certain buildings that he had something to do with their construction, if I remember correctly. This is, we're talking about Ben's grandfather. And anyway, after they had their meal in the restaurant, the cousin got up and bragged a little bit about what he had accomplished and how much, you know, he was worth and all this. And then, sort of mockingly, you get the impression, he turned to Brother Baez, the little Mexican waiter in New York City, and he said, "What have you done with your life, Antonio? Tell us what's been happening with you, about your business and so on." And so Brother Baez got up, he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out his New Testament. And he read the portion where Jesus was baptized in water. And when Jesus came up out of the waters, it says the heavens opened. And a voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And he said, "That's been my goal in life. That one day my Heavenly Father would be able to say of me, 'This is my Son, of whom I'm well pleased.'" Brother Baez said that rich man began to weep right there in front of everybody. And the Spirit of God must have come on him somehow, and he began to weep and say, "Antonio, you chose the best. You chose the best." Evidently, he may have heard the call of God himself and made a different choice. And here, Antonio, he was very careful not to neglect his own vineyard. That comes first. Praise God. And that ought to be our goal, too. That one day when we stand before the Lord, he'll be able to say, "This is my Son, this is my daughter, of whom I'm well pleased." Amen.